The Lady of the Lake, her arm clad in the purest shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur from the bosom of the water, signifying by divine providence that I, Arthur, was to carry Excalibur. That is why I am your king. Do you know the next line? The next line is, listen, strange woman lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Supreme executive power derives from a mandate from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony. It's a funny movie, I think. I was really tempted to show the clip from there, but then I'd be quoting Monty Python lines to you for too long. But it still has to do with who is the rightful king, is the question that is addressed with those two lines. History is filled with that. That comes up time and time again. I already brought up one example during the Not-So-Trivial Trivia time. Who is the rightful king when both Saul and David are anointed king? The books of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel as well, they go into long details about who is going to be king. We see it to a lesser extent in today's media. I mean, all the media being obsessed with and everyone wondering who is going to be the next ruler, sort of ruler of the United States. The question is always, who is going to be the person in charge? Who is the rightful heir, maybe? Biblical times, not just the Saul to David transition, but when David is older too. A lot of biblical material is devoted to explaining just how much fighting there was as to who should be the next king when David was reaching the end of his life, and everyone was worried who's going to rule then. Who is the rightful king to rule is kind of one of the questions in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we are at today in the sermon. To remind those of us who might need a refresher, Hebrews is a book about Jesus, and specifically about how Jesus is literally the best thing ever. And so we've taken this symbol to be the title for the sermon series for the book of Hebrews, the greater than symbol. Jesus is greater than everything. In Hebrews chapter 1, we saw that Jesus always comes out in tops, specifically about the angels. The book began, though, with Jesus is not greater than one thing, and that one thing is God the Father. And so he's not greater than God the Father, he's equal to in that case. So Jesus is greater than or equal to everything, and he was equal to God the Father, and he's greater than everything else, specifically angels. And it spills over a little bit until chapter 2, what was going on in Hebrews chapter 1. And so he's still talking about how Jesus is the best messenger ever. You don't want to use a secondary messenger. Jesus, just go straight to Jesus instead. And then that brings us to where we're at today in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, where we see another comparison, and that is that Jesus is greater than all of creation, and Jesus is also greater than all of humanity. It is almost as if the question is asked, who is the rightful king of creation? The question's not asked in the book, but it's almost like he's answering that question. Who is the rightful king of creation? That question is asked maybe in the audience to someone else. That's in his head, it seems, when the author of the book starts talking here. Who is the rightful ruler of earth? And so I'll ask you that question. Who is the rightful ruler of earth? Who's the rightful ruler of earth? God or Jesus? Yeah, okay. What about before Jesus? Who is the rightful ruler of earth before Jesus? God the Father is the easy one. Give me a different answer besides God the Father. Satan, some people might say that. Yeah, Scripture does say that he's the prince of this world. Yeah, but who was the ruler before Satan got some authority over it? Mankind, yes. Humans, people, are supposed to be the rightful rulers of earth. You and I are the rightful heirs of this kingdom. That's kind of cool to think about, but it's true. That's what we learn in Scripture in several places. If you don't believe me, just look at Psalm chapter 8. We've already heard the first half of this psalm, and when we opened service, Jim Standfast read it for us, but I'll read the entire psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Did you catch everything that psalm said? It's a nice, easy-to-read psalm. It's short, only has 8 verses. It begins and ends with the exact same phrase, so it's got this nice bookending going on. It's a really good little psalm, and it starts and stops with the praising of God, but it goes further. The writer of this psalm is astounded that God would bless humanity so much, saying, God, you are so awesome. Why in the world do you care about people? That's what the psalm is saying. He's saying, why does he care so much that he made us just a little lower than heavenly beings? He crowned people with glory and honor. He's made people in charge of all the animals in the animal kingdom. And lists off all the different types of animals. Ones of this land and ones of the sea. And the oxen and the birds. He's saying, why has God put us in charge like that? But there's a problem with that psalm, isn't there? What's the problem with the psalm? We're not in charge of the animals like that, are we? Like, when have you ever been like, hey, bear, go get me a cup of coffee? And it worked. That would be impressive. I would pay money to see that, but probably only like $1. So we don't have dominion over the animals like that, do we? We're not in charge of all of creation and ruling like that. I mean, creation actually gets the best of us quite often, right? I've seen a bear, and it was within about 10 feet of me, and it wasn't in a cage. And we didn't get to say, just shoo, bear. We actually had to, take action, me and the people I was with. That's a good story. I should tell you about the time that I chased a bear. But not today. But Jesus came to earth to get that right back. It's a right we don't have. We're not in charge of the animals. Even though it's what we're given authority to do, even though it's what God has told us in Scripture several times that people are in charge of the earth, we don't really have dominion over the earth, do we? But Jesus came, and Jesus has dominion over the earth. He came to this earth. One of the things to do he did while he was here was win that right back for humanity to have dominion over God's created order. And so in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we saw that Jesus is on par with God the Father, and he's greater than angels. And in chapter 2, we see that Jesus is greater than all other humans, and therefore he's also greater than all of creation. He gets to rule over creation. And here's why. We gave up the right to rule all of creation. We have made choices to give that up. And creation has fallen because we've decided to be less than what human potential was. But Jesus actually lives up to that potential, and so he gets to rule over all of creation. And so let's dive into Hebrews chapter 2. Remember, we're starting a few verses in, as I mentioned, because Hebrews chapter 1 kind of spilled over a little bit into chapter 2. So we're starting verse 5. And I'll read verses 5 through 9 to start. You might catch a little bit of that psalm that we've already read because this passage quotes it, which is why I've read it already for us. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. You notice he hasn't changed subjects. He's still talking about humanity, people. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now those verses get a little heavy on theology. They actually get really terrible on grammar too, I think. Greek grammar is completely different than English, and sometimes translating it is hard. I couldn't find a single English translation that translates verse 5 in a way that's easy to realize what it's saying right off the bat. That sentence, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, like that's a hard sentence. I did find one translation, somebody pointed out to me, the Geneva Bible, which predates the King James Version. That one actually translated in a way you could understand, which is really weird, one that's 500 years old. You could read it. But let's try to break it down a little bit by rephrasing some of those sentences, and hopefully I can make more sense of verses 5 through 9. The first thing it says is, God did not put angels in charge of the world. That's the basic meaning of verse 5. God did not put angels in charge of the world, and they won't be in charge of the world to come. People get that. It was once said in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? You made humanity less than angels, but you crowned people with glory and honor. Everything is under a human's feet. And then after that quotation from Psalm 8, we get this note, that God put everything in subjection to humanity. He uses that word subjection, which means to be made subjects. When is everything our subject? Like, that's what it means, is to be your subject, to be your servants, to be loyal to you. But not everything is. Like, mosquitoes still bite me. They are not my subjects. I wish they were, but that still happens. Subjection is domination. Everything's supposed to be humanity's loyal subjects, and it's not. But we don't see everything subject to it. And while we don't see humans in charge, though the author then says this, while we are not in charge, we do see Jesus is in charge. The one who was made into less than angels for a short time, who is crowned with honor and glory, just like Psalm 8 said, because he, through suffering and death, stood in the gap between what humans should have been and what humans made themselves into. He bridged that gap. And he gets to rule over earth like mankind was meant to all along. What it says there in those verses. Does that make sense? It's a pretty deep theological chunk of material there, I think. Psalm 8, though, is what's quoted. And what's weird about Psalm 8 is Psalm 8 is not a messianic psalm. Do y'all know what a messianic psalm is? Yeah, a psalm that teaches something about the Messiah. Not very many people shook their heads yes, so I'll reiterate that. A messianic psalm is one of the psalms in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms. We get a lot of good material out of there. It's excellent. It's God's divinely inspired words for us to talk to him, which is unique from what most of the other scripture is. Most of the other scripture is God talking to us. Psalms is God's way of telling us how to talk to him, which is really cool. And so many of them, though, are messianic psalms. They're prophesying what's going to happen with the Messiah. And there are lots of them you can read and say, this is describing Jesus. Some of them come out point blank and say, this is describing the Messiah. It's very easy to see that in some of them. But what's weird about Psalm 8 is that it is not technically a messianic psalm. But we see that the author of Hebrews makes it into a messianic psalm. And nowhere does it mention the Messiah. It talks about humans in general. It's speaking very vaguely. Not one particular person is going to do this. It says everyone's going to do this. And yet, it becomes a messianic psalm because Jesus is the only one to fulfill Psalm 8. See, humans were meant to rule this earth, and Jesus actually rules this earth, and so he fulfills Psalm 8. We can see that humans are meant to rule this earth. We read the early chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2 or so. 3 is where we really mess it up. And Adam and Eve were given dominion over everything. They were to be in charge. They were told to multiply and subdue the earth. And we get half of those directions down really well, don't we? The multiplying part. Humans are really good at that. As a human total body of people, we get that part down, but we're not living up to our potential of the other part, subdue the earth, are we? In thinking about not living up to our potential, I totally just asked for help with this illustration, so if I mess up the words, just tell me. But I'm not a sportsy kind of guy, you may have noticed. Like, this is how big my wrists are. I'm not good. We learned that yesterday. I was playing frisbee with some people at the church, and whoo-hoo, not good at throwing a frisbee. But there is this gentleman, and this happens with a lot of draft picks, Johnny Manziel. Do y'all know who that is? He was he was nicknamed Johnny Football because of how good he was supposed to be and how good he was at one time. He was a round one draft pick for the NFL in 2014. Scouts said he had the potential to be one of the greatest players. He completed 64 of 66 passes on Pro Day, which apparently is really good, I think. But before the season began, even, in a pregame, he was fined for making an inappropriate gesture. An inappropriate hand gesture when they lost the game. By 2016, before the 2016 season, he was just let go. He played 2 seasons when he was supposed to be one of the best players there was. His nickname had football in it. But 2 seasons and he was fired. His last game, he didn't even show up to. His friends report that he was in Las Vegas on the day of his last game. His second to last game, Spur and Becky aren't here, but Spur and Becky were at that game. And they told me about how after they lost the game, or he did messed up a play or something, he took off his helmet, threw it down, and it bounced off the ground and smacked him back in the head, which would have been really funny to watch at someone else's expense, which maybe isn't good. But what happened there? He totally lost his potential, right? He was supposed to be one of the greatest players. He had a couple injuries, and he got into drugs, and he didn't even show up. And that is one good way to lose your potential, right? It's to not even show up, to lose your temper, to not care so much and to put other things in higher priority than the potential you have. And that reminds us that stories like that makes me think of humanity. We had the potential for so much, but we lost out. It's like a draft first round draft pick who breaks their leg before the first game is what it's like there. Moving a little further, though, into our chapter of Hebrews for today, we see Jesus is described even more as the man who did not lose his potential. Verses 10 through 18, I'll read. It is a little theologically heavy still. Hebrews is a very theologically heavy book, but we'll talk about it. It's also the basic gospel, so it hopefully isn't too hard to follow some of what's in here. Starting in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's a theologically heavy passage, but it's an awesome passage to know is truth. That Jesus became like us. He became flesh and blood like us, and he suffered when he was tempted. So it wasn't just that when Jesus, you know, he's God who became man. It wasn't just that Jesus was like, oh yeah, I'm God. I don't have to deal with temptations. Psh. What it says here in this verse is that he struggled with lust. He struggled with addiction. He struggled with gossip. He struggled with overindulgence. Those things were genuine temptations that made him hurt and made him try to find ways out and rely on God the Father, we see in Scripture as well. He relied on the Father to avoid those temptations, and they were hard for him. We see that. That's really cool news to see that Jesus struggled with those things. But what we see in Jesus, though, is that while he struggled, he did not succumb to any of those temptations. He resisted all of those temptations. He became human, but he didn't become less than human like we often do. He knows our pain, though, and he struggled with those things. And he took on the same things that make us weak, and he brought them to the cross in death. And through death, he destroyed the power of death. He destroyed the power of the devil. He destroyed its strongholds of slavery. And because he knows what it's like, it says he can be our high priest. He's merciful and able to go before God the Father and say, I know why they messed up, because it's hard. He can say, I understand what they're going through, because I struggled and went through it too. That's pretty good news that the priest, that Jesus, can go before God the Father and say that. And not only that, he goes further and says, and while their mess-ups demand a price, I paid for that price. That's the best part there. He helps us and stands in our place and mediates between us and God the Father. And because of this, he's as humanity was meant to be all along, actually. He rules the world. He's greater than creation. Don't you want a Savior like that? A Savior who went through everything you went through but didn't fall for any of the same tricks we fall for. Who doesn't have to be caught up in the same things we catch ourselves up in, even though he understands what it's like to be caught up in those things and knows what it's like to suffer through some of these things. He's a God who understands us, not some distant and far off and untouchable God, but a God who got close. A God who's lived what you live now, a God who's hurt like you've hurt. He's had dead family and friends. He's made it through it all. But he suffered, though, as if he failed. He never failed any of his tests, but he suffered as if he did, and he took on our punishment, and now he can lead us to freedom from our slavery. And so if none of that makes sense, hopefully it does, but if none of it makes sense, I know it's got some theologically hitting things. It's honestly hard for me to make sense of how to talk about this text here. But here's the point. I tried to narrow it down to just a few sentences. Here's the point of Hebrews chapter 2, I hope. mankind, humans, were supposed to rule the earth. But we don't and even no longer can. But God sent his son, Jesus, to become one of us and succeed where we failed. And so he gets to rule creation because he's one of us and he inherits the promise for humans to have dominion over the earth. And he never missed out by submitting himself to the less than human desires like we do. He won the fight against temptation and death, which coincidentally makes him the best high priest ever. Now we'll discuss his priesthood in chapters to come. It talks a lot more about his priesthood in chapters coming later in Hebrews. But let me briefly just describe what a biblical priest is and is really supposed to do. Do you know what the basic definition of a priest is? The basic definition of a priest is someone who gets in between people and God. That's what your priest is. Someone who stands in the way between you and God. That's what a priest is. Because what happens if you approach God? You die. Because God is pure light. What happens when darkness gets a spotlight shined at it? It goes away. And so that's what happens. So there needs to be a priest in the way. In the Old Testament, the priest would sacrifice an animal so people could approach God to say, God, don't take this life because here's a dead animal. Take the dead life instead. There's been a price that's paid. But Jesus goes even better than that because an animal is lesser than a human, right? And so sacrificing an animal would never cut it in the long term. There would be more and more. Instead, Jesus says, here, let me trade something that's better than their lives, my own, which is not marred or tainted in any way. I'll kill that instead. And so Jesus trades the better sacrifice. And so God takes that life instead of ours when we approach God. And he is that priest who does that and stands between us and God. But Christ is the only worthy priest. He's the only priest that's worthwhile, actually, because as we learned from Hebrews chapter 1, he's not just some errand boy. He's not just some messenger who's doing a lesser job. He's actually God himself. He stands between us and God the Father, but to stand before Jesus is to stand before the Father. And so even though he puts himself between us and God the Father, he is the way to the Father and the truth and the life. He became one of us. He understands us, even though he's God. But by approaching him, we approach God. There's not some middleman. Jesus is the middleman, and he is equal to the Father, which is great news. That's so much better than having to deal with a priesthood or more sacrifices or anything like that. He is the final one. He faced the same temptations we faced. He faced the same death we face, and he won. And he lives up to all the potential that you and I have given up and continue to give up every time we make a foolish choice. Who would want a lesser priest than Jesus? Who would want a lesser savior or mediator than Jesus? There's a thought in these verses that I haven't touched on yet, but I'll do it as I try to wrap up this sermon. Back in verse 14, it said this verse here. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Did you catch that it said fear of death is lifelong slavery? There are a lot of people who are afraid of dying, right? A lot of us maybe at some point have it a little bit occasionally. But what's great about this passage is we learn there's you don't need to have fear of death. Many people do. The most famous example of someone afraid of death that I can think of, maybe not famous but a good example, there's a mansion out in California. It was built around the same time the Vanderbilt family was really big and had their money. Have you ever been to the Vanderbilt or the Biltmore Mansion? I've not been to the one in California, so I can say the Vanderbilt one because I've been there. But they're about the same size of mansions. The Biltmore is a ridiculously huge house. Have you seen the movie Richie Rich? All right, so the outside shots of their house, that's the Biltmore. That's a real house that a family lived in. But there's a comparable house out in California, and the owner of that would invite people from Hollywood over, and they would have these giant parties, but you would be excused immediately and never invited back if you mentioned one thing. Guess what that one thing that you'd be excused immediately for was? Death. If you mentioned death, you were kicked out and not invited back because the owner was deathly afraid of death. That's the biggest example I could think of on that. But in Christ, you do not have to be afraid of death because he conquered it and got rid of it. And when you die, you go before the Father, but you've got Jesus standing there on your side, says, I understand what this person went through, and I died on their behalf. Take my life instead. It's worth more. And so God will not take us when we approach the Father. He'll take us in, but he won't take us away when we approach the Father. And when you accept what Jesus has done for you and allow him to save you, Jesus, through death be death at its own game. And so if you fear death, you do not need to, because you're going to a better place. When you get laid down as dead, you're actually getting laid down to live if you're with Christ. Now today, if you've not asked Jesus to stand in your place and make up for the lost potential of your life, please do so. Come forward when we stand up and sing in just a couple moments, and then we can talk about that, and we can do the biblical way of trading your life for Jesus and saying, I want you to stand in my place. And the Bible describes that as letting your life get buried under the water of baptism and come out a new person. And if you are already a new person, the majority of us in this room, I think, are people who've been gone through that. If you are someone like that, then remember that you are a new life. You're not someone in the lineage of people who failed time and time again. You're now someone in the lineage of the one who refilled and met all of humanity's lost potential. And you don't need to lose the fight against temptations and trials anymore. Jesus won those victories. Let him fight for you. And if you know someone that hasn't lived up to their potential as a ruler of creation, which is, you know, everybody, but if you know someone who doesn't know about Jesus standing in their place and filling in that gap, talk to them and tell them there's no need to fear death. There's no need to be a slave to that anymore. So make sure you do that this week. And be excited that Jesus is our mediator and our high priest. That should make us happy. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. And it should be joyful to know that Jesus is standing in our place and will not let us be taken away. Instead, we'll get taken in when we come before the Father. So let's stand and let's pray.